Yes. You might want to bring some phonics books to help teach those people how to read when you get to Michigan. They might need that. I'm not sure. 2 Thessalonians. I'm from Ohio for our visitors, so we have the Michigan-Ohio debate thing going on here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's good to have Brother Tony Henry here in our services with us. He's now up in Wainwright. I guess he's been up there since August. Continue praying for Jessica Garcia, and they never quite figured out what had happened there, but she is doing much better. All right. 2 Thessalonians, as we begin chapter 2. I'm going to read the first 5 verses. It says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that day of Christ is at hand." As that the day of Christ is at hand, excuse me. "Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, shewing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things." Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we do love you. We thank you for your mercy and your grace in our lives. And Lord, we pray for your help tonight. Lord, I pray most of all that you would be glorified and honored in all that's said. Help me to stay true to your word. And Lord, I pray that you would use your word to strengthen us and to truly draw us closer to you, to meet the needs that are here. Lord, so please bless tonight. Lord, we know this is in vain unless you work. So please bless. May you be glorified and honored, Lord. I love you and I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we've been in the epistles of Thessalonians now for several months, finishing the first book now well into chapter 2. And again, this was such an important city. After Paul left Philippi, heading to Thessalonica to get a church established here, the capital there in Macedonia, it was a crucial place. And the devil knows that as well. This church has been under attack since its inception. Since this thing began, there's been targeted attacks on this. Paul has been greatly concerned for them. We saw it. That was the reason for the first epistle being sent. As, of course, he left there heading to Berea, dropping down into Athens, over to Corinth, and then getting a report. He wanted to hear how they were doing. So, you know, he sends in Timothy. They come back. You know, he was thrilled to see how they were doing. But they were under much persecution. And when you get to the second Thessalonians, the second epistle written to, remember, it was not written a very long time after 1 Thessalonians. It was really probably just a few months later that he sent this epistle to that church. The first chapter that we just finished, it was to give comfort because of the persecution that they were facing. Chapter 3 really deals with, how I'm going to put it, is their conduct. He's going to cover some things that were happening in the church concerning their conduct. While chapter 2, what we're diving into now, is really the key chapter of the book, and it deals with their confusion. They're still confused concerning the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and when this is going to take place. Has it happened? Are we under judgment? They were, remember, they're under pretty heavy persecution. Since their conversion, the church is still fairly young at this point. Try and keep the time frame in mind from when we started this epistle. This is not a church that's been going 5 years or 10 years. We're about a year into this thing. That's it. And so they're under serious persecution since their conversion. And they've been hearing of the Lord's return. Paul has talked about it. And he sent the first letter also to try and settle those issues. But obviously word gets back to him again that there's still confusion taking place. And so now he brings up the return of Christ. And the truth is, the return of Christ is one of the most fascinating and awaited events in the world. There are constantly, along these lines, date setters. And we can think about it. I mean, there's entire branches of Christianity that exist simply because of date setters. The Seventh-day Adventist Church exists because of a date setter. the Jehovah Witness movement exists because of a date setter. Of course, those dates never came. Christ never returned. And they all came up with brand new doctrines to explain why Christ never actually happened. With the SDA movement, it became this new doctrine called investigative judgment that took place. With the Jehovah Witness movement, Christ had a spiritual return. They spiritualized everything from that point on once H.T. Russell's prophecies weren't fulfilled, instead of just following the Bible. And there's always date setters. We had Harold Camping in our lifetime, who was always setting dates. He even got to the point, he left church altogether. I don't know if you know that. He had radio stations across the world, really. And he actually, after one of his dates, he actually left church. He came up with a new theory, too, that we're going back to the time of the patriarchs, the time of the local church is done. I guess he forgot that verse about the gates of hell should not prevail against it. But he kept on setting dates, 1988, 1989. He became known for that. And he was, if you ever listen to him teach, the guy could teach. And so he would gain an audience. And then finally that date he predicted was huge. They spent millions of dollars across the world believing this was the time. There was even billboards up in New Guinea. This is it. It's going to happen. We have it. We've nailed it. It didn't happen. It did not happen. He was older by this time. Shortly after that time, he suffered a massive stroke. Then finally, after decade upon decade of him date setting, he got on. And I listened to that. I heard it was going to take place. I wanted to hear it. And he repented. And it was a good repentance. He didn't make up any excuses. He just said, I have been wrong. The Bible says, no man knoweth the day or the hour. But there's been constantly date setters. When I got back from New Guinea, people hit me up. We got the date. It's going to be fall of 2015. I'm like, great. The Lord brought me back just for pastor of the church for 2 months, and now he's coming back. I remember telling one person had me over dinner, and they said that, and they got into that. It was that book that was out. I can't remember which one it was. And I said, listen, I do know this. I don't know when he's coming, but I do know it's now for sure. It's not going to be the fall of 2015. I do know that. And then it became the next year, 2016. No man knoweth the day or the hour. No man. Now, I want you to listen to this. I like how one commentator worded this. The fact of Christ's return is not for us to make a calendar, but it's for us to build character. It's for us to, it's not for a timetable. It's for us to be prepared for the Lord's return. So in this chapter, Paul, now trying to help this church in Thessalonica, he has a heart for them, he loves these people dearly. He's going to try and again still be an encouragement to them. He's going to add something else to their knowledge of what's going to take place at the timing of the Lord's return. Once again, trying to reassure them it has not happened. Again, they're still confused at this time about the return of the Lord, and I'll get into that in this message. And so Paul is giving another example of something that's going to take place, and that deals with the Antichrist. The Antichrist. There's a lot of Antichrist. There's a spirit of Antichrist the Bible talks about. We went through the book of 1 John, and we talked about the spirit of Antichrist. Anything that opposes God, anything that tries to hinder God, is the spirit of Antichrist. But we are dealing with the Antichrist. And he will come in power. He will exalt himself as God. He will oppose everything of God, unlike any other who has gone before him. This chapter here, matter of fact, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, gives more specifics about the Antichrist than any other chapter in the New Testament, including that in Revelation. So I think this will be an intriguing few weeks for us as we look at the Antichrist. The Antichrist is a very real person. And if we are close to the return of Christ right now, he very well could be alive and in power right now. We don't know when Christ's return is, though. To quote from one commentator, pastor, describing the Antichrist, I'll use his words because he's a much better communicator than I am. He said this, he's the most fiendish, the most wicked, the most powerfully destructive human ever to walk the earth is a man that the Bible calls Antichrist. He will be the culmination of all those who hate God, all those who hate Jesus Christ. And by the way, another reason that I do believe, let me just pause here, this is not in this, that we're getting closer, I mean, I know in my lifetime, I've never seen such hatred against God and His people as we see right now. I mean, it's like it grows every day, that spirit of Antichrist. He will be, I'm going to continue with the quote now. He will be the combination, really, and the culmination of all satanic false prophets, false teachers, false Christ. He will be all wrapped up into one, all the hypocritical liars who claim to be a spokesman for God, but spoke under the energy of seducing spirits and doctrine of demons. There's multitudes of those today that are operating under seducing spirits and doctrines of demons in the name of God, and many of them are clueless. Remember, the devil appears as an angel of light, and he's to be feared as an angel of light. The Antichrist, of course, will be evil, full of wickedness, far exceeding anyone before him. No one will compare to this. He'll be far worse than Hitler, far worse than Antiochus, or any other world leader that that the world has seen in all of history. People have been trying to guess and to say who this man is. I remember when I was a teenager starting to serve Christ and learning proper eschatology for the first time in my life, I heard several different names of who it was. Pope John Paul II, they were certain. It's Pope John Paul II. And then there's another group. I was listening to a pastor preach as a teenager. It was Henry Kissinger. We knew it was Henry Kissinger. He was, I don't know why, but it was him. And then there's another group, no kidding, Ronald Wilson Reagan. You want to know why? 666. Ronald. Wow, that's deep theology right there. I mean, let's let the Antichrist make it really obvious. Wow. We had really sound, deep preaching then. But people have always been trying to figure out who it is. I don't know who it is. I personally believe he has to, and this doesn't have to be, this is just personal opinion here from Scripture. I don't have anything set. I personally believe he's going to arrive somewhere out of Europe. I believe he'll be a very charismatic man that will come to prominence in European leadership. And let's face it, we used to think, where's our nation in all this? We used to think it's going to be the rapture and all this. I got news for you. Our decline as a nation right now is rapid. I mean, think of it in different ways. Our moral decline. We used to be a nation that was a creditor. Now we're in debt. The United States of America is in enormous debt. We're no longer a creditor nation. You can see us quickly slipping off the scene and why this world leader will come out of Europe. And let's face it, I'm getting ahead of myself on my notes. I'm going to mess myself up later. But you can think how much the world is ready for this. Look what happened with COVID and whatnot. Because I think we'll be off this. I think the greatest nation right now hindering the Antichrist from becoming a world power would be America. Our spirit of independence and whatnot. And so I think we have to be off the scene. Or, as we've seen with COVID, we saw people just with television spewing fear that was not even based in truth, ready to give up their freedom. Like that. It was incredible to witness. Over a flu that was killing less than 1%. Fear gripped everyone. It makes you wonder if Satan, in this being his world, wasn't doing a quick test of the world. I read, it's neat because I read several different commentaries for all my messages, and a few of them, of course, are obviously from the 19th century and before. One of the 19th century was interesting because they were guessing at it too in the commentary. It was Napoleon. It was Napoleon. We think we might have it in Napoleon. And I think he's going to be taller than Napoleon. Something tells me that. I don't know. I mean, if I was Satan, I'm picking a bigger guy than Napoleon. I don't know. Again, exactly who the person is doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. And again, we can see the world setting up for a world leader like this right now. So today, as we begin 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're going to be starting to dive into the Antichrist. I'm going to look at two points concerning this that we see brought up in our text. First, the anxiety over the Lord's return. And then secondly, the Antichrist who comes on the scene at the Lord's return. So first off, let's look at the first two verses here. Anxiety concerning the Lord's return. He says in verse number 1, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter, as from us, as that day of Christ is at hand. So Paul gets right to one of the main thrusts of this epistle. Chapter 1 is still comforting because of the persecution. Chapter 2 is dealing with the confusion and the anxiety, the worry, them being troubled over the Lord's return. Chapter 3 is dealing with their conduct, of their behavior that was taking place as a result of them thinking the Lord had returned. All right, or that it was going to happen at any moment. And so he deals with that. This is, by the way, between 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, this is the fifth mention of the Lord's return in these letters. And in the first verse there, obviously when he's talking about the gathering together, that is a direct reference to the rapture, which he talked about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He is referring to the rapture when all those who are saved, born again, are gathered together to meet the Lord in the air. So he's referencing the rapture that he already told them about just a few months prior to the writing of this epistle. Again, the day of the Lord here is a reference to the return of Christ, the great tribulation, and all the events that are associated with it. And so Paul, by starting off here, is basically repeating two of the reasons that he gave them back in 1 Thessalonians of why it hasn't happened. One, the rapture hasn't happened. We're still here. We haven't gathered to meet the Lord in the air. That's what's going to take place. And remind them, as it said in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, we're not appointed unto darkness. It's not for us. That time is not for us. It says that they were shaken. This is the same strong word used for terms in the New Testament like earthquake. It means to be moved as a wave of the sea, to be tossed, to be shaken. It uses the word troubled. It means to be disturbed or terrified. It describes a state of agitation and alarm. And so this is what is gripping that church right now over the wondering, the confusion about the Lord's return. And I'll tell you what, and it does cause that. Have you ever been there? I can think one or two times as a teenager learning about the rapture. Has there ever been an event where all of a sudden you thought the rapture took place and you missed it? Like you came home and nobody was home. Did I miss it? Greg was doing that and his wife didn't show up. I missed the rapture. I knew I wasn't saved. But if you ever had that happen, you felt anxiety and were troubled pretty quick. All right? I came across this stat in one of the older commentaries, and they're talking about those troubled at the Lord's return. This is from 1843, this commentator looked it up. There were 17 persons that were admitted to the lunatic asylum in Massachusetts who had become deranged in consequence of the expectation that the Lord Jesus was about to appear. Was causing great anxiety. So the Christians at Thessalonica, they need truth. I mean, deception is coming. And by the way, let me give a side note right here. Think of the mind frame that the devil's trying to keep this young church in. All right? He's hit them with great persecution. The devil knows the importance of this town. This will be key for world missions. And he wants them troubled. He wants them full of anxiety. He wants them full of fear. Do you think the devil works any different in your life? Whatever angle he can take, he'll take it. Now, here he's dealing with a specific source that was producing anxiety. But listen to me, the comfort to relieve the anxiety is still the same, and that is truth. It is. That's truth. And responding to it. So what Paul is going back to here is trying to get them back to a place of truth to say, no, you're looking at this wrong. The Christians at Thessalonica need truth, and really they've forgotten the truth that Paul gave them. So Paul is about to give a third reason why they can be certain that the Lord has not returned, and it's not even technically at that doorstep is the point he's trying to make, because they thought they entered judgment. So why did they get confused? If Paul just sent a letter, which he did, addressing it, why all of a sudden is it an issue again just like that? Well, the devil doesn't give up. Don't forget that. All right? Listen to me. We have to guard ourselves when it comes to truth in our mind. You might have it. You all of a sudden, that knowledge of truth kicks in and it gives you a sense of relief. Listen, you need to stay there. It doesn't mean that battle for your mind is over with. It doesn't. All right? And so another attack comes in here, and they get right back to the confused condition again. And what happened here was this. Somebody came into that church. Somebody came into that church that deceived them is what has taken place. He uses three terms here. He says, by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us. Spirit is dealing with somebody basically claiming to be a prophet. So this is somebody that came into Thessalonica that was preaching, claiming a measure of authority. And to top it all off, it looks like he actually pulled out a letter that wasn't from Paul, but claiming he had Paul's backing on this. Now, more than likely, it doesn't say this at all, but there's no doubt. It's not more than likely. There's just no doubt in my mind. This man, whoever he was, the devil used probably greed or covetousness. He had some way of making gain out of this. Just like today, all the people making gain out of the Lord's return. Lots of people are. Lots of people are. And so they were shaken, they were confused because somebody came in the church, he had deceived them. And again, we need to guard against deception. I think we can see more than ever the importance of truth and how it affects you. Just look at our culture right now, operating from such a mass level of delusion and the chaos that it's literally causing right now. It's because there's no truth. Do you see that? I mean, people, key people in positions of leadership in key government roles. Could you please define a woman?
No.
What? You can't define a woman? We're no longer operating from a position of truth. That's no longer what's important, is it? It's not. That will lead to confusion, being shaken, and troubled. That's what we see. But as Paul points out for the Christian, we should be above that because of the God we serve, because we have, guess what? Truth. Now, the second point now. The Antichrist and the Lord's return. Verses 3 through 5. He says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there shall be a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, shewing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. So Paul now gives the third reason, and that is that of the Antichrist. He's saying, here's another reason why you can know the Lord has not returned. This time of massive judgment has not started. He says here there's going to be a falling away and the revealing of the Antichrist. Now, the falling of the way here contextually seems to be specifically talking about the abomination of desolations. Now, it could be in the generic sense that we also see used in Scripture. It is the same word apostasy, which means falling away. It's used in political realms. It's used in military speaking. It's used in religious circles as a pulling away from the faith. But contextually here, seeing where he goes in verse 4, it seems he is specifically talking about the falling away with regards to the nation of Israel, at what's going to take place when all of a sudden the Antichrist is revealed as the Antichrist, which takes place 3.5 years into the Great Tribulation when he goes into the temple and sets himself up as God. So it appears that's specifically what Paul is going at here. Regardless, it is the revealing of the Antichrist. It is at that moment the nation of Israel will realize, oh no, this is the one that Daniel talked about. This is him. This is him. It is the man of sin, the son of perdition, that will be revealed. The only other person named son of perdition in the Bible is Judas Iscariot. There are some, I certainly disagree with that for several different reasons. I'm not going to teach on that tonight. There are some who actually believe Judas Iscariot will be the Antichrist. I don't believe that to be the case at all. And they make that connection between the two titles here. Son of perdition applied to Judas and son of perdition applied to the Antichrist himself. The Bible describes him in several different ways. The one who's called the prince who is to come in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. The little horn, Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8. John calls him the beast, Revelation chapter 13, verses 2 through 10, Revelation 13, 18. And of course, the most common name for this person is the Antichrist. He is a man, he is not Satan, but the power and force behind him most certainly will be Satan. He will have, again, great force and great power behind him, and great access to spiritual darkness. He will be very powerful and very influential. We know, as we went through the book of Revelation, this is the man that somehow is going to manage to broker that peace in Israel. He is going to create a 7-year peace deal with the nation of Israel and all of its neighbors. This is the person who's going to orchestrate that. Again, he'll be very powerful. He'll be very smart. Daniel chapter 11, verse 37 lets us know he's not going to have the desire for women. Some say, well, then yeah, he's going to be homosexual. It doesn't necessarily mean that. It simply means at the very least he's going to be celibate. And his focus, in other words, is going to be all about Antichrist. That's what he's going to be about. In other words, it's not about the pleasure and everything else and all that mess. He is simply about fighting God. That's his mission. That's what his life's going to be about. He'll do it any way and however he can. And he will use, keep this in mind, great deception in order to accomplish it. I mean, think of this. He's going to get the nation of Israel to believe this guy could be our Messiah. Think of the level of deception. However, he will be the most destructive human the world has ever seen. Paul told him in verse number 5, he said, remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things. Well, what's Paul referring to? What would have Paul used as a basis when he was at that church in talking about these very issues? Let's look at it. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, these verses, they're some of the most incredible verses in the Word of God. Verse 24, we're going to do about 4 verses right now. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. There's a reason why I divide it like that, and I'll get into that. The street shall be built and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come and destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. This is referring to the Antichrist. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. For the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. That is the first reference in Scripture to the abomination of desolations, which is talked about in Matthew chapter 24, and when you get into the book of Revelation, when the event actually takes place. And so, This, I believe, no doubt is an area that Paul would have went to. These are incredible verses, one of the most amazing portions of Scripture. And it is without a doubt my favorite example of how accurate Bible prophecy is. So he deals with a 70-week time frame from the going forth of the commandment. And I want to get into that. 70 weeks, we know this going back to the book of Genesis with Joshua, each day of each week is going to be representative of a year. So we are dealing with the time frame in a prophetic sense of 490 years, 70 times 7. 70 weeks times 7, we're dealing with 490 years. The start of the 70 weeks, I need to set context to this. We need to back up. Why all of a sudden is this taking place right here? All right, if you go back in the book of Daniel, really just the beginning of chapter 9, you have Daniel praying to God. He's confessing his sins. He's confessing the sins of his nation. He realizes the condition, you know, the captivity, all that's taking place. And he's begging for God's help. He's begging for God's intervention. And what God does is, in an amazing, just think of your Daniel-ness. God sends Gabriel right to him. And he tells him, I'm going to tell you how everything's going to happen. How all this comes to an end. I'm going to lay it all out for you. And that's what Gabriel tells him. And that's what's recorded in the verses we read. And so he says, at the start of this command to rebuild Jerusalem is when the 70 weeks begins. Remember, at the end, according to this, at the end of the 70 weeks, everything is fulfilled. We're in the kingdom. I mean, Christ's kingdom on earth. That's when this thing ends. When this 70 weeks and when this 490 years is over with, you have Christ return to this earth and the establishment of his kingdom. And what's amazing is I love how God does this. You're going to see him get so specific with 69 of those weeks. And just like the Lord, so there couldn't be proper date setters, he does just the opposite with the last week. And I'll explain that. So now, you got to pay attention to the command to rebuild here. It's not the command to rebuild the temple, because you have, in the book of Ezra, you have three commands to rebuild, but it's all dealing with the temple. So this is dealing with the command to rebuild the city. That takes place in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 2 is when that command goes forth. And know what we happen to know in Nehemiah chapter 2? Exactly when that command went forth. Incredible. We know when it is. In 445 BC, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, this is Nehemiah chapter 2, is when the command came to rebuild that city. This is before Daniel's time, of course. If you're following, if you know what happens after they come out, you have three, when they finally leave the captivity, the Babylonian captivity, there's three returns led by three different men, Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. Daniel is gone by this time. So anyhow, we have the command. We know exactly when that is. All right. And by the way, and so it deals with it after 7 weeks. It basically says this, it's going to take basically 7 weeks or 49 years to rebuild the city, which is exactly what takes place. That takes us basically also coincidentally more than that, but providentially, I should say, to the very end of the Old Testament. The conclusion of the book of Malachi is the exact same time frame. All right. So when that week is finished, those 49 years are done. We have that. It references that within the text that it's going to be finished. It's going to take that it's going to take those 49 years for that to be finished. We have that in the text. And then after 62 more weeks or 434 more years, the Messiah shall be cut off. So now that's a total of 69 weeks. 69 weeks is there. That would be 483 years. Now, the Jewish calendar, remember, we just talked about this in the timing of Christ's birth, is based on 360 days, not 365 days, which comes into play for this prophecy. Now, watch this. So if we take the 360 days, which is the Jewish calendar, the 69 weeks times 7, which is 360 years, that equals exactly 173,880 days. 173,880 days. This is incredible. So from the first of Nisan, which is approximately March 5th, 444 BC, to March, it would be, after you add those days on, you come to March 30th of 33 AD, being 173,880 days. So from the time the command went forth to the conclusion of the 69th week brings us to A.D. 33, the very end of March, the beginning of April. Know what happened on that day? Christ entered Jerusalem. Know what's going to happen? He's going to be cut off. It has it to the day. To the very day. It's not off 1 year. It's not off 2 years. To the day. Again, that date coincides with the triumphant entry of Christ into Jerusalem, where he would be crucified. It's just 3 days later that he is crucified. It also talks about the city being destroyed at that time, which also happens in the year AD 70. It gets leveled with approximately 1 million Jews slaughtered by Rome. Now, after the 69th week, though, all of a sudden, there's a time gap before it starts. The waiting is for this covenant of 7 years, which is the last week, 7 years, 7 days, 7 years, is waiting for that covenant to be signed. So what happened is this. In God's prophetic timetable, once the Messiah was cut off, that prophetic clock stopped. The 69th, we did not enter the 70th week. It stopped. Waiting for what? The rise of the Antichrist, who would sign a 7-year peace agreement with the nation of Israel. Which, you see, to the day, you have it for the first 69 weeks. And then God says, now we're going to put this on pause. Nobody's going to know when it starts. Now, when that agreement starts, we're right back on. That clock starts up. Christ will return 7 years from that point. He's coming back. That's again, we already went through the book of Revelation. We get into Revelation chapter 19, chapter 20, seeing all those events taking place. So after 69 weeks, we have the pause in God's prophetic clock. It has stopped. But once the Antichrist comes on the scene, he'll make a peace agreement with Israel for 7 years. He'll break it, as it says, as we also see in Revelation, at 3.5 years, which is Paul is referencing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, is the abomination of desolations. When the Antichrist, at that point, will break the covenant, make massive war against Israel, and he will go into the temple and set himself up as God. This is when he's going to bring his idol in, as you know. That's when that is going to take place. And by the way, that's where Matthew 24 warns for anyone on the earth at that time, you had better hide. The seals and trumpets are done. But the last 3.5 years are the 7 vials. That measure of tribulation from what they experienced with, it was severe with the seals and the trumpets, but is not at all to be compared with the 7 vials when they're released. That's why Matthew 24 says, when that happens, just hide. It's going to get really, really, really bad because God's wrath upon this earth escalates greatly. And at the conclusion of that 7 years, the Lord returns. Now, this is also fascinating to me. This is interesting. All right. This event is mentioned again going to Daniel chapter 12. But we have what appears to be a discrepancy, but it's pretty neat. There is none. It's just more proof of how amazing God's word is. All right. Anyhow, it has 1,290 days from this taking place to the kingdom. All right, dealing with from the time of the abomination of desolations, getting into the 3.5 year time frame and whatnot. But we have 1,260 days in Revelation chapter 12. There's a 30-day time difference. But they're dealing with two different aspects of it. One is the return itself. One is the kingdom. Guess what happens in 30 days? What do we have take place? The judgment of the nations. The judgment, what Jesus talked about is the judgment of the sheep and the goats. So we even know how long the Lord's going to allow that to take place. 30 days. 30 days. That's your difference between the 1,260 in Revelation, the 1290 that's in the book of Daniel, right there. So, when Paul is starting off to get into chapter 2, what he's letting that church know, listen, you don't have to be shaken. You don't have to be troubled. Remember what I told you when I was there. All right? You've had somebody come in. He was a false prophet. Again, that's also a great lesson from them. To be more like the Bereans. Search the scripture to see whether those things are so. There are so many false prophets behind pulpits today that are controlled by nothing but doctrines of demons and seducing spirits. Just because somebody carries a Bible and smiles doesn't mean they're going to give you truth. So what he does do, he goes back to truth to try and relieve their troubled spirit. Say, no, it hasn't happened. It's not here. And he lets them know the Antichrist. And then next week, we'll continue more as we go through chapter 2 in dealing with the Antichrist and what this chapter teaches us about him. But with heads bowed and eyes closed.